Now, it may come as a shock to you that I happen to like cats. Most big men do not like cats. They view them as something, as a pain. You know, you see a big guy as a dog guy. Well, I'm a dog guy too. I love dogs. But we have cats. Now, we have one cat, but we have several cats that like being around our house. And I'm as big a blubbering idiot as the next person when I see brand new kittens. Because they're fun. I love seeing kittens. And so we look at the sermon title today called Very Demanding. We have a cat. And the cat is a cat. And she comes and goes at her leisure. And she does what she wants, not what we want. You cannot train a cat to do anything. The cat trains you. You understand that? Say amen. Amen. This morning I'm sitting there listening to silence in the house. When suddenly, out on the porch, I hear, meow! And I'm like, oh my God. And I look, and her friend, Morgan, my cousin's cat from down the lane, is on the porch rail, yowling his full head off. That cat could break glass. Yow! Yow! And I finally get up. Not because I'm happy to see him at that hour of the morning, because I want to know what his problem is and get him out of there. And I get up and I open the door and I walk out and I'm like, good morning, Morgan. And he looks at me and he walks down the rail and he leaves. So I go in and I shut the door. And I sit down and I hear this, meow, meow. Oh my golly. And I look and there's our cat, Sylvia, standing at the door waiting to be let in. And so I go over and I open the door. And the cat does this. And this is what drives me crazy about them. They're so demanding. You go over there, you get up from your chair, everything's good, and you open the door up, and the cat looks at you like, when I'm ready, I shall cross your threshold, O faithful servant. And sachets across there, there could be 90-mile-an-hour winds, snow blowing in, and they walk in like, you have served me well. And then they walk in and they stop and they look at you and they meow like, food time. Very demanding. Bring you to your knees. Great big man like me. And he's supposed to like cats and soft and cuddly things like that. But I do. Because then there's that moment when I'm sitting in my easy chair and she jumps up on the chair and walks around 35 times on my chest and my face, demanding attention, and then once you give it to her, she lays down and goes to sleep. I like that in a cat. Give you a little bit of attention, go away. But very demanding. And the people we meet in life are often that way. I work in an industry where everyone is my boss. Now, let that roll around in your head for a moment. Now, as you have well known about me, you have come to know me over these past many years. I am a very non-confrontational person. I am very soft and very patient. Say amen. Boy, that was pitiful. Now, let that sink in for a moment. People tell me what to do at all levels. And because of the industry I work in, as a utility industry, we work with homeowners. And you all are all homeowners. You guys are the worst. I should write a book about my experiences after 25 years of doing this. But I had one experience that I have never forgotten. I had been up for about 6 months on the system back in 1994. And I was just getting started. And it was Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And we were out working on a line that had failed. This is an absolute true story. I can take you to the place it happened. If you ever want to try riding down to Baltimore with me, I will show you the house from which the woman walked out of. And I see it every now and then, and I chuckle. It's right before Thanksgiving. It's 12 o'clock, and we're almost done. And the piece of equipment, electrical equipment that we're working on, failed. It blew up on the stand. When I say blew up, I mean it literally blew the transformer sideways and knocked out everyone within a
750-foot radius, which counts to about 1,000, 1,500 people. Knocked them out. Bang. The Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And so BG&E comes out, and they go to work on it, and we sit there for the next 10 hours while they try to figure out how to switch this thing back in. And they're getting parcels here and there, and it's not going on. And this woman comes out of her townhouse over near where we're working and comes straight to me. She is this tall, and I'm not exaggerating. She looked at my belly button, and she was that big around. And I'm standing there, and I'm in a foul mood because I am not getting home when I wanted to get home. And she began to berate me and demand that I fix this problem. And she walked up this side across the top of my head and down the other. Now, you understand, I could have just, boink, lights out right there. Hit the stop button right then. And she railed into me. And when I said, ma'am, she said, how long is this going to take? I said, ma'am, I don't know. Well, I can tell you something right now, mister. And this is the exact words because they are burned in my brain. She goes, I can tell you how long it takes for me to make a pie. I can tell you how long it takes for me to make a turkey. Do you know how long it takes for me to make a turkey? No, ma'am, I don't. Too long because you turned out my power. Now I want it back on, and I want it back on now. And I'm like, I, and I started to become scared. And she turned around and walked away, and I was looking for all the people that were there working. Ella went and hid. Hour and a half later, we got it all straightened out, clapped on the power. Everybody went back to normal. Everything was great. And the next week I was back there and I saw her out in the yard. I said, hey, we got your power turned back on. She turned around and walked in the house. Now, what does that kind of do to you when people get demanding like that? Makes you pretty angry, doesn't it? And we get in those situations. People are demanding. And when they get mad at us, they make us mad. And sometimes we lash out because we're being demanded of. And we might say or do something pretty stupid. Agreed? Like the fellow I told this story, I don't know, several months ago. The fellow in the produce section, a woman walks in, says she wants half of a watermelon. The man says, we only sell full watermelons. And she demanded of him that he sell half a watermelon. And they went back and forth and back and forth. And she said, go get your manager. Demanded. And so he trotted off to go get his manager. And the manager's standing there. And he walks up to him. And he's standing there. And the manager says, what's wrong? He says, I'm going to tell you what's wrong. There is this fool, stupid, idiot, no-nonsense, dumb woman in the produce department demanding that I sell her half a watermelon. And we don't do that. And the whole time the manager's like, and he turns around and looks. And the woman's standing right behind him. And she's heard everything. And he looks at her and he looks at the manager and he goes, and this kind woman has offered to buy the other half. And a little while later on, the manager's like, you know, that's pretty good. You think on your feet like that, you quit. He said, where are you from? He said, well, I'm from Nebraska. Nebraska. He goes, yeah. He goes, how'd you learn that up there? He goes, well, there ain't nothing up there except for real dumb women and hockey players. And the manager gets real mad, and he looks at her, looks at the man, and he says, my wife is from Nebraska. And the fellow looks at him and says, well, which hockey team did she play on? See, when we get demanded of, we become angry because we feel that we're being impinged on. People become insistent, and they demand of certain things. You want to know about what demand is? Become a pastor. Now, and I say that not for this church, because I have been blessed with having a church body that wants to work as one. Amen. Amen. But I grew up a pastor's son, and I saw things, and I know of other situations. You want to know what demanding is? Become a nurse in a hospital. How in the world do they do that job? They don't get paid enough. When I'm in there, when I have been in there, I have been very scared of them. Because they hold my life in their hands. They can do things to me. Like forget to put the stuff in the IV. And then pretty soon I don't know, remember my name is. But people demand of them. They hit that call button. Click, 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 click. And nurses are wonderful people. Because they come in and they turn it off. And they, what's wrong with you? And they tell them what's wrong and they fix it. And then click, 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 click. I know one of these days one nurse is going to take that call button and bean somebody right on top of the head. And we're a demanding society. We demand things now. And it's only gotten worse with the advent of the internet and cell phones that you can pull out that are mini computers. And I got nothing against that. Don't mistake that. I love having the ability at my fingertips to find out what information about which tractor I need to have. And because we become demanding, we oftentimes hurt the people around us, even though we may not mean to. And we forget who we are somewhere along the way. We forget that we're Christians. It's okay. It's not good, but it's okay. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We need to be taught how to meet demand and anger with what Jesus would have us do. Many years ago, a senior executive at the Standard Oil Company made a wrong decision and cost that company more than $2 million. John D. Rockefeller was running the firm at that time. And on the day that news leaked out, most of the executives with the company were finding various and ingenious ways to not be near Mr. Rockefeller because they were expecting him to be demanding. There was one exception, however. He was Edward T. Bedford. He was a partner in the company, and Mr. Bedford was scheduled to see Rockefeller on that day. And he kept the appointment even though he was prepared to be demanded of answers. When he entered the office, the powerful head of the gigantic Standard Oil empire was bent over his desk, jacket off, collar open, tie loosened, with a pad of paper and a pencil, busily writing. Mr. Bedford stood quietly, and after a few minutes, John D. Rockefeller, the giant, stood up. "Oh, yes, it's you, Bedford," he said calmly. "I suppose you heard about our loss." Bedford said that he had. He said, "I've been thinking it over, and before I asked the man in to discuss the matter, I've been making some notes." Mr. Bedford later told the story this way. He said, "Across the top of the page was written, 'Points in favor of Mr. whatever his name was.' Then followed a long list of the man's virtues, including a brief description of how he had helped the company make the right decision on three separate occasions, and that he had earned many, many times the cost of his recent error." Mr. Bedford said, "I never forgot that lesson. In years, whenever I was tempted to rip in anyone and demand anything from anyone, I forced myself to sit down and thoughtfully compile a long list of good points for as much as I possibly could. Invariably, by the time I finished my inventory, I would see the matter in its truest perspective and keep my temper under control." There is no telling how many times this habit has prevented me from committing one of the costliest mistakes any executive can make, losing his temper. He said, "I commend this to anyone who must deal with people." We live in a demanding world. And certainly in that situation, the loss of $2 million would be a very demanding answered situation. How often do you like to be demanded of? "I want you to do this, and I want you to do this right now." Say amen if you like that. You're a married man. I know why you said that, Ron. Solidarity, because I'd have said the same thing. Yes, I would. And we become angry with it, and we demand things. Because in our mind, we have built ourselves up to such a point that we are in charge. We are in charge. I've said it once, I'll say it 1,000 more times. At least I hope to be able to do this. When I came here as a young pastor, younger pastor, and I asked my father, "Well, what do you think?" And my father's advice to me was simple. "Don't you ever forget who you are." That's right. Paul Leatherman III, carrying on the torch, carrying on the name. Been there since we went in the water in 1708. Got that Leatherman name. He said, "No, you are the servant of the church. Don't you ever forget that." And then he followed it up with, "Don't go up there and make a mess of our last name."
Thanks, Dad. Appreciate the vote of confidence. But it said something to me to never take this away. I'm for you. You're not here for me. You might be here to see what kind of ramblings come flowing out of my mouth on a Sunday morning, but that's what He's given me. And you're the same. You are the servant of everybody. And demands that will be placed upon you will come long and strong and heavy. And how do you answer them? You need to hearken back to these scriptures in Matthew. Because it is a teaching lesson that, in my mind, after reading it, I had forgotten about them. You know, you get stuck with the big stories in the Bible, right? And you forget the little tidbits or the little foundation blocks that make up the entire gospel, the entire story of Christianity, the entire moment of Jesus. And this is one of those building blocks. Go back into the scripture with me for a moment. I want to thank Ron for reading it in King James. Although I am not a King James reader, I love hearing it. It's pure poetry. But it starts off then, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. Read into that, demanded a sign. All right, Jesus, you're who you say you are. Do something right now. Right? I want to see it. Blow something up. Turn that water into wine. Make something rise up from the ground and walk around. I want to see a sign. I want to see it right now. Now, let's put ourselves in Jesus' position. I'm going to allow you to do that just for a couple minutes. Don't blaspheme. What would you do? You would become angry. You would become indignant. You would see the opportunity for a teaching moment and probably fail because guess what? You're not. And I'm sorry to tell you this. I'm going to be the first one to tell you. You are not righteous. Amen. Now me, well, no, I'm not righteous either. He says, when evening comes, you'll say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. He starts them off by saying, you know how to read the signs already. Why are you testing and demanding this of me? This is not my area. This is not what I am here for. You guys already know all this. But you can't interpret the sign of the times. You can't see what's going on around you. And yet you want to demand this of me. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus left them and went away. Everyone is always looking for a sign. Everybody always wants a sign of something. And that's how it is. And sometimes those signs are comforting, like your loved one's sick. You want signs of them being better. Amen. Things are going a little hard for you. You want signs of something that's out there greater catching you up and covering you. Amen. You might be in the shop looking for a sign that this tractor will eventually run. Amen. And you might be what the world is today. Everyone, and I mean everyone, is looking for that big sign. Does anybody know what that big sign is? What's that?
Not the second coming.
There you go, the end of the world. How many people in this room, put your hands up, know somebody or even yourself, and be honest, have wondered about the end of the world? Go ahead, put them up there. That's right. Everyone is looking for a sign that the world was ending. And I'm here to tell you right now, I'm tired of it. I don't care. I don't care when it's going to end. I'm not worried about that. I'm not going to be that demanding. I mean, I care from the sense that I don't want to see anybody left to the fiery furnaces of hell. And that might be old-timey sounding, and that might be poetic, and that might be flowery, but guess what? That's what it is. They call it the fires of hell for a reason. And I don't want to see anybody get left behind because He saved me, and I know what's there. And let me tell you something, friends. I was headed that way. Full speed. But I don't care.
When the end of the world is coming. When? I could care less. Oh, well, you know, a solar eclipse. That's it, man. That's the great sign. I heard that all leading up to that. I listen to that radio program where they talk about aliens and spirits and ghosts because I'm a true idiot. At 4 o'clock in the morning, I'll listen to this dumb program. And all they talked about was, yes, this solar thing is going to show that it is now a sign of the end of times. No, it's not. It's a sign that the planets are still revolving around each other, which means we get to keep on living. Say amen. But I heard it, man. When that eclipse comes, boy, the whole world's going to blow up. Man, you want to know where I was when the eclipse was happening? I was sitting in my office. We were working on something, and I was eating a donut. And I was eclipsing that donut. And I'm telling you right now, that donut's world came to an end. I don't know, nor do I care when the end of the world is coming, from the sense that I'm not worried about the time. I'm worried about the work I have to do while I'm here, what I can, when I can, for a very demanding world that is demanding of me an answer. Well, the answer is simple. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's all it's ever been. And that's what he's talking about right here. He said, an adulterous and wicked generation wants to know. Do you know why people want to know when the end of the world is coming? So they know exactly when to start being good. You think I'm kidding? Has anybody in here ever been a child? Say amen. Have you ever been left at home alone? And you acted all crazy while mommy and daddy was gone, right? Mommy and daddy said, hey, we're going to be home at 4 o'clock. Right? So what'd you do? You know, you ate chocolate. You watched TV. You talked on the phone for 15 hours. And you kept watching that clock. All right, look, we got trash everywhere. I done ate 2 pieces of pizza more than I was supposed to. And I done drank all the iced tea. Mommy and daddy's coming home. We got 15 minutes to get the place cleaned up and make it look like we're good little children. And don't tell me you've never done it because you have. This is church. You can't lie here. And you know what happens? Every now and then you get those smart alecky parents that come home early. Boop! Boy, they become demanding then, don't they? And that's the same thing with the end of the world. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And I don't care. It's coming. Okay? There's your answer. Be ready. Be prepared. Jesus Christ in the second half of the scripture begins to lead us away from demands into preparedness. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. Now let me stop you right there. In Japanese art, painting of birds is serious business. Extremely serious business. And so when an emperor commissioned him to do this, that's a big deal. A number of months went by, and then a few years, and still no painting. And finally, the emperor became so exasperated, so frustrated, that he went to the artist's home and demanded an explanation. And instead of making excuses, the artist took out a blank canvas and set it on the easel. And an hour later, he completed a painting of a bird that was to become a brilliant masterpiece to adorn the highest room of the emperor's palace. The emperor, with tears in his eyes, asked for the delay. The artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers, wings, heads, and feet, and then explained that all of this research and study had been necessary before he could complete the painting. You need to be prepared. Well, how do you get prepared? You start by staying in this book constantly. Look, you ain't got to read 12 chapters a night. You can read 5 verses anywhere you want on any given time, morning, noon, or night. Just crack the thing open. Pick a spot and read it. And see what the Lord has to say to you. Because I'm going to tell you right now, from this cover here to this cover here, the Lord talks to you through the whole book. A whole book at any given time. And sometimes you may read stuff that don't make sense. And one day you're going to read in there about how there is bluegrass music in heaven. And then tell me so I know where it's at. Jesus is telling us that the world is very demanding. And we need to be prepared for it. We go back into the scripture. And I love this part. When they went across the lake,
The disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they discussed it amongst themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. What? That's not what he said. And he uses those words again, ye of little faith. Didn't ye listen? I'm not talking about the bread. I'm talking about what goes into it. I'm talking about the yeast that will spoil you from the world, from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the demands of pressure of life. That yeast that can get into you and spoil you and corrupt this message and take people away from the gospel instead of lead them to it. Be prepared for it. Be on your guard for it and don't let it enter in. Don't go against sound doctrine. Period. In those 12 verses is a powerful message. And I could probably preach for the next 12 hours on it. But you all wouldn't stay here for that, would you? And then they understood that he was telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The greatest thing that we have within Jesus Christ is the ability to fail. Fail. Because the failure rises us up. One of my favorite presidents, Teddy Roosevelt, I guess he'd be my number three president. Because we all know who number one is, John Adams. Teddy Roosevelt said, the only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything. Edison spent more than $100,000 to obtain 6,000 different fiber samples, of which he used only three to develop the light bulb. Each failure brought him closer, and each solution got him more in tune. Henry Ford said, was right when he said that failure was the opportunity to begin again and become more intelligent. I'm sorry that sometimes you will get mad and frustrated and you will fall short and you will fail. Understand that failure is going to be a part of our life. It's how you react to it and it's what you do to it from a very demanding society. It's okay. Failure is going to be there. A passenger boarded the LA to New York plane and told the flight attendant to wake him up and make sure he got off in Dallas. The passenger woke up just as the plane was landing in New York. Furious, he called a flight attendant and demanded an explanation. The fellow mumbled an apology, and enraged, the passenger stomped off the plane. Boy, was he ever mad, said one of the other flight attendants after observing the errant mistake. She looked at him for a minute. If you think he was mad, you should have seen the guy I made get off the plane in Dallas. We're going to make mistakes. But the greatest thing, the one who demands the most of us, Jesus Christ. Well, that don't sound right, Paul. Oh, yes, it does. What does Jesus ask you for? For your A-L-L. For your all. That's a big demand, isn't it? Paul, I want you to give everything to me. I want you to be prepared for that day when you get the phone call from Ghana, West Africa, from Charles Nayani saying, I need you here, brother. And we got money and we got an airline ticket. And you know what I'm going to do, because I am a good Christian and because I am a good man of God? When that call comes in, I'm going to say,